It's good to see everyone this morning. This morning's lesson is going to be on the subject of the church. It's a very simple lesson as we seek to establish what is the church that was built by our Lord. You'll notice that there is a picture, an icon up on the overhead of a church building. And I did not put that up there for the purpose of accuracy, but rather instead, to use it to make a point, and that is that most people really do not have a firm understanding of what the church is. They have misconceptions concerning the nature of the church, what it consists of, and we want to spend a little time talking about that in the lesson this morning. In order to identify the church of which we speak, we make reference to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples following the Apostle Peter's confession that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So the church of which we are interested and we will contrast with other churches is the church that was built by Jesus Christ. This morning in the Bible class I made mention of something I had read, and for some reason it left my mind exactly the origin or the purpose of the discussion as an individual was talking about views that were held concerning the woman's place in the church. It just dawned on me what it was that I had read. It was a statement that was made by former President Jimmy Carter, a couple of years ago, as he explained why it was that he was leaving the Southern Baptist Church. He was leaving the Southern Baptist Church. Leaving a church. The concept of leaving a particular denomination is what he was considering. And the reason for that is because he felt that that the views that the Southern Baptist Church as a denomination held concerning the leadership of women in a congregation, a participation of women in leadership roles in worship, was something that was antiquated and not in keeping with the spirit of the times in which we live, and was calling upon individuals in every church to change their thinking, and all of the churches to indeed conform themselves to what we recognize now as right and proper, and change our views of what the scriptures teach. That was Jimmy Carter that said that. But I can use that to illustrate the point that he had a misconception of the nature of the church. The church to him was a denomination, the Southern Baptist denomination, with its conventions and with its various doctrinal peculiarities, those things that are exclusive or signature doctrines of that particular denomination. And when he called individuals of every church to make changes with regard to their views and all churches to modify their doctrines, there was, again, a misconception of what the church, the one church that is of any great importance, is as to its nature and its organization and its membership and other things. So we want to talk about that just a little bit in the lesson this morning, and to acknowledge the fact that when we see the icon up on the board, we're not talking about the church. We're talking about maybe a church building. And this particular icon is chosen by me simply because it's very similar to a particular church building that exists right now in Kentucky. It is a building where Barton W. Stone, way back in the mid-1800s, preached. It was at one point in time a Presbyterian church building, but Barton W. Stone and the men of that congregation signed what they referred to as the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And from that, acknowledged that there is only authority from God's word for practices, determined to set aside any man-made creeds or beliefs and any doctrines that might be peculiar to a specific denomination, and instead accept only what the Bible teaches. And so this was their way of establishing that what once was a Presbyterian church was no longer, and instead they were going to embrace simply the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we're getting to perhaps an understanding of what we're talking about when we're talking about the church that Jesus built. The peculiar thing about that, when I had opportunity to go and visit that particular building, it's some historical significance with regard to the history of the Lord's church and his people here in America, The individual who was in charge of the grounds there indicated that that particular church was the longest or the oldest extant church in America, indicating continually existing church in America. And I asked him what he meant by that. And he said, well, at present, it's a church without a congregation, but the church has always existed at this place from this time on. He wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about an organization, perhaps. He certainly wasn't talking about what the word actually means in the original Greek language, which means an assembly, because he basically said this is a church without a congregation, which is saying it's an assembly without an assembly, which makes absolutely no sense at all. And I've used that illustration a number of times in the past to indicate that that individual had a misconception of what the church is. And he was equating, not so much with the building, but the organization that was behind the building, that maintained the building, that allowed from time to time groups to, in effect, rent it or use it for their own purposes. It's a kind of an absurd view of the church, and one not in keeping at all with what the Word of God actually teaches about it. So we're going to make a few points with regard to the church that was built by Jesus or established by Jesus. It's a very simple lesson that I hope and pray that will help you if you are not familiar with what the Bible teaches about it, or perhaps to help establish and remind you about these things as you seek to speak with others. The first point to be made is what we have alluded to, and that is it is a house that is made with spiritual stones. The reference when we talk about the church is to people, not a location, not an organization, not certainly bricks and mortar, but rather spiritual stones, an assembly, people. The church is people. And we want to emphasize that when we talk about the church that was built or established by Jesus Christ. When he said upon this rock, the rock did not have reference to a particular bedrock in Jerusalem. The rock had reference to the confession that Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And it was upon that basis that the church was established. The assembly was established or instituted. The idea of building, again, is not the erecting of a building. That is, taking stones and mortar and erecting a structure, but rather establishing an institution, establishing a fellowship, which was established on the first day, first Pentecost, following Christ's resurrection, as we'll allude to earlier, when the apostles, in accord with the promise of Christ, fulfilled the prophecies concerning the establishment of that institution, of that church by our Lord. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue in our discussion. But notice, as you look at Scripture, when the reference is made again and again and again to this concept of a church and of a building and of a temple, the idea is of the individual Christians as being stones. That is indicated in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, where he says, "You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The emphasis again is upon the people. You find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul's statement to his son in the faith, "If I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God." It's not referring, though I think it is important that we conduct ourselves with in an assembly with regard to integrity and sincerity and sobriety. But he's having reference to his manner of life in this relationship that is sustained as one of the people of God, the house of God, the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. All of the admonitions the Apostle Paul gave, both in his first and second epistles, his letters to Timothy, were designed to describe to him what manner of life he ought to live as he conducted himself as a Christian, one in the fellowship of God and of his people. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, I think it's something that is indicated very clearly in the prophecy concerning the establishment of the church of our Lord. You'll notice the promise made, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the mountains, the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You'll notice that all the nations shall flow to it, and it is a call for people to come. We want to understand, first of all, this idea that when we're talking about the church, we're talking about people. Again, it's intrinsic in the word. The Greek term that is translated so often church in the New Testament, this is somewhat dependent upon context, but it is the word ekklesia, which simply means, if we were to look at the literal meaning of the term or the from which it comes, it would be the called out, but it has reference to an assembly or a gathering. It's one that the Greeks commonly used with regard to any called gathering, group that is called together. Now, let's just use as an example the Greek practice of democracy, where you had a democratic assembly where all of the citizens of a particular location or town would come together for the purpose of setting policy or voting on a particular thing. This kind of an organized calling out of the populace was the assembly. And the term church actually is from the Latin, but the scriptural designation is one of an assembly. So let us keep that in mind. It's the first important consideration as we continue in our discussion of this particular issue. Now we'll go back to the first point that was made in the lesson this morning, and that is the one who built this assembly or instituted this assembly or church is Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now we're going to enlarge upon this idea in just a few moments' time, but I want to just acknowledge it right now and make the point. And it's a very simple point, and one that we want to perhaps examine a bit more in a moment. But the point is this, that if someone else instituted or established the church of which you are a member, it is not the right church. It is not the church that was built or instituted by Jesus Christ. And some people might think, well, that's kind of a silly thing to say, but it's one that is significant and important. The part, the assembly, the institution that I want to be a part of is that one which was established by the authority of Jesus Christ in fulfillment of the promise he gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. If what has been established is established by someone other than that church, it is not a church that I have any interest being a part of, because I want to be a member of the church that was built or established by Jesus Christ. Now again, we'll enlarge upon that thought just a little bit later on in our lesson. The third point that we want to make concerning the church that Jesus built is where it was built or instituted. When we say that, it's not so much an indication that the church exists only in a particular location, but rather it has reference to the fulfillment of prophecy. This is the Westside Church of Christ. Now, what is meant by that is that this congregation is a local fellowship of the Lord's church. Now, when the word church is used, as it was used in Matthew chapter 16 that we just read, the church is sometimes used to reference that relationship in what we might refer to as a universal sense. That is, everyone who is in the church. So, when we talk about the church of Christ in that sense, we're talking about the church that Jesus built, consisting of every Christian, everyone who is a child of God, one who has responded to the gospel, the pure, sincere gospel of our Lord, become obedient and had his sins washed away so he is reconciled with God. That is the definition of the church. And that is the church that Jesus established. And he established it in Jerusalem in accord with the prophecies concerning where it would happen. Now, we alluded to Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3 a few moments ago. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now this is a reference to Mount Zion. As you'll notice in the latter part of that text in verse 3, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now there's some significance to this, because when you go to the New Testament, you find the fulfillment of this prophecy. It shall come to pass in the latter days that these events are going to happen. And one thing to note is that they had not yet happened when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So when Jesus was upon the earth, this prophecy had not yet been fulfilled because he stated it as something that was to yet happen. I will build my church. Not that I have built, but I will build my church. And again, the text indicates that it would happen in Jerusalem. Now, there is a very clear fulfillment of this prophecy that is found in the second chapter of the book of Acts. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1, previous to the day of Pentecost, there was a instructions given by our Lord. This was after his crucifixion, after his resurrection from the dead, during that short period of time as he was upon the earth prior to his ascension into heaven. The events of Acts chapter 1 immediately preceded that ascension into heaven. And so the last things that he told his disciples as he was assembled together, and by the way, that word assembled there is ecclesia, just as the word church is. It's used in a different way. It was actually a kind of a generic term that was appropriated by our Lord to reference the called out from the world, those who had that relationship with God. But here, he was gathered together. He was assembling with his disciples and told them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me." So instructions were given at his ascension to go back to Jerusalem. We're told in verse 12 of the text, I'm sorry I didn't put that up on the screen, but we're told that they returned to Jerusalem and tarried just as he indicated that they should do. And they tarried there, waiting for that promise that had been granted, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, and this was just a few short days after, the estimate is about 10 days past. They were tarrying, waiting in Jerusalem for the promise, which had been prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, which Jesus had prophesied would take place in his last words to them as he ascended into heaven. And so we are told that on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all gathered together in one place. This was in the city of Jerusalem. And there was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house where they were sitting. There were cloven tongues like as of fire that sat upon each and every one of them. And they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the fulfillment of both the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, which the Apostle Peter later said concerning both that as well as the prophet Joel. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, the latter days, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy concerning the origin or establishment of his church. Which, when was the church that Jesus built established? And where? Well, it was established first in Jerusalem. Now, later on, as the church spread, there were individual congregations that were formed at later times. But we're talking about individual fellowships of that church that was established in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And that's the significant point that we're making here in this particular text. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, Peter began to preach the first gospel sermon, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words." It's very obvious the location where the church that Jesus built was built or established or instituted was in the city of Jerusalem in accord with the fulfillment of prophecy. A reading and an understanding of Acts, the second chapter, will go a long way to be able to to equip you in handling any questions that the denominations and individuals from a denominational background may ask in this regard, seeing how Isaiah chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 are fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 in accord with the promises that Jesus had made concerning the establishment of his church. The fourth point we want to make that we've already alluded to because it's kind of tied in with this context is when it would happen, at what time it would happen. And again, from that we want to make note of the fact that it did not happen while Jesus was on the earth. He said in Matthew chapter 16, in the midst of his ministry upon earth, he said, "I will build my church." And this is significant. Why is it significant? Well, for a number of reasons. But I want you to understand, first of all, that it was on the day of Pentecost that the conditions whereby an individual might gain entrance to that church, that assembly, were first established. It was on that day for the first time that the gospel in its entirety was preached. The Apostle Peter, as we alluded to in Acts chapter 2, began to speak. The apostles on that occasion, along with him, proclaimed the message of the gospel. And it was on that occasion that when the individuals asked men and brethren, what shall we do, that the parameters were granted for entrance into the church. The church was not established previous to that. Now, why is that significant? Well, let me just give an example. For instance, if you will. Commonly, in the denominational world, individuals object to the idea that one must be baptized in order to be saved. Now, one of the things that we talk about when we say that baptism is necessary for salvation, one of the verses that we use is Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 38. That was the first proclamation of the gospel message. It was on that occasion, when all of these things were happening, that this church was being established, that the Apostle Peter said to them, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ," and they were pricked in their hearts, verse 37 of Acts 2, and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, for some reason, whatever it may be, there are many religious people today that object to the idea that we must be baptized in order to be saved. What is a common objection that is raised to that? What about the thief on the cross? That question is asked time and time and time again, because we know that the thief on the cross was saved by our Lord. He gave him the promise. You'll remember when the thief, that particular thief that was acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ and the fact that he was not guilty of any sin, he said, in effect, "Remember me." And he said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So Jesus granted the absolution of that thief's sin while on the cross, and that thief was saved without what we might refer to at least as Christian baptism. Now, we don't know whether he had been baptized with John's baptism, but it is true that he had not been baptized with the same baptism that is mentioned in Acts the 2nd chapter, because in Acts chapter 2, that's the first time that that was required of men. But do you understand the significance of that? It was on the day of Pentecost that for the first time God required men, in order to gain entrance into the church, which is the called out body of saved individuals, that they must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, it was 50 days previous to that that the thief on the cross died on the cross of Calvary. 50 days previous to the first time that the parameters of repentance and baptism were established as necessary to gain entrance into the kingdom, into the church, was first preached that the thief on the cross had already died. And you could just as easily say, well, what about the thief on the cross? What about Abraham? What about Isaac? What about Jacob? What about every single individual who lived and died before Jesus Christ built his church? What about every single one of them? Are they saved? Some of them are, some of them are not. We know that Abraham certainly was. You remember that Lazarus went into the bosom of Abraham in that world, the Hadean world, and in Abraham's bosom, that place of comfort. Abraham was there. Abraham's a saved individual. He wasn't baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins any more than the thief on the cross. But what we need to recognize is that Jesus built his church on the day of Pentecost following his resurrection. It was that day that it was established, and it was that day where first the gospel was preached, where first the parameters were established whereby men may enter into that assembly, the called out, the saved. It is through that redemptive work, which had its formation, its ending in the establishment of that institution. "I will build my church," and he did indeed build his church on the day of Pentecost, following his resurrection. When it fully came, they were all with one accord in one place. And we're told in verse 41 that those who gladly received the word of Peter as he preached that message for the first time were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. And you'll notice up on the screen, the "to them" is italics as a means of kind of clarifying, which in fact it doesn't necessarily clarify, because we don't know who the "to them" is unless we have an understanding of the context. So let's just take the "to them" off for a second and just say that the 3,000 on that day who gladly received his word and baptized were added to something. Or, more appropriately, to someone or some group of ones, because that's what the church is. You'll notice in verse 47 of the text, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The parallels in this verse 41 and 47 are very obvious. You have individuals who gladly received the word, and they were baptized, and they were added. So, look at the parallels. Individuals who were baptized were added. Individuals who were saved were added. So, how is it that an individual is saved? Well, a part of it is baptism, isn't it? Because when an individual is baptized into Jesus Christ, he puts on Christ. The relationship is established. He is one of those who are called out. That's what Romans chapter 6 tells us. He dies to sin and becomes alive to God. He becomes one of the called out. The Lord adds him to that group in his response to the gospel that was preached first by Peter and continues to be preached even to this day. That's the church. And by the way, as we indicated at the beginning of our time together, what church do I want to be a part of? The only one I want to be a part of? It is the called out, which has reference to those that Christ has called out of the world. See, it's a relationship. It has reference to a body of people. I don't care to be a part of any religious body save the one that is Christ's body, the one of which he is the head. Say, wait a second. The denominations basically contend for the same thing, but they do not. We talk about that, as I alluded to, the misconceptions that are present in the world. And understand this, that there is a recognition on the part of the various denominations that they had their origin at some point after the events that we have read about in Scripture in Acts the second chapter. And they say, in effect, well, we've got the Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Baptist Church and the Methodist Church, but they are all churches, or they are all part of the church, as if there is a means of in any way allowing the construct and the concept of denominational churches to fit into what is revealed in Scripture. And it's two different things. Let me give you just an example. When we talk about the origin, we've referred to Jesus as the builder, the place of origin as Jerusalem, and the time of origin as Pentecost. Let me give you a contrast concerning the history of the various denominations. We say, well, what about, first of all, I didn't put this one up here, but let's make reference to it, the Catholic Church. Because you see, the Catholic Church claims that it's the church that Jesus established. And in the Protestant Reformation, a lot of other churches followed. And the word Catholic means universal. So what they're basically saying is, we're the one. And they just left us. And it's all right, I suppose. Some Catholics feel that they'll go to heaven anyway. But you recognize that in previous generations, there was a great conflict between Catholics and Protestants. Because basically, the Catholics thought the Protestants were going to hell because they weren't Catholics. And a lot of Protestants thought the Catholics were going to hell because they were Catholics. And there was a lot of conflict. Now, a lot of that's gone away in our generation, but that conflict existed because they claimed that they are. But the problem is, when you look at the Catholic Church, you find an organization that is completely different than the one that is found in Scripture. It's just not the same. It's not even anywhere close, because they have added, they have taken upon themselves the doctrines and commandments of men and equated them and elevated them to the point of Scripture. Now, can we say when the Catholic Church actually started? Well, it's kind of difficult to do that, because what you have is an apostasy. You remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches of Asia? You have the church in Sardis that was dead. You have the church in Laodicea that was lukewarm. The church in Ephesus that had left its first love. And there was call with regard to all of these various individual local congregations to repent, or else the candlestick would be removed. And I don't know when it happened, when the candlesticks were removed from these various local congregations. But after a period of time, you had a group of congregations that basically violating what is an important principle in Scripture, both with regard to the organization of the church as well as the exercise of authority. They bound themselves together with a hierarchical structure, elevating men to positions of authority that were not in keeping with God's word at all. And there was a digression and apostasy that eventually formed something that was completely different than what Jesus instituted or established. One particular date that has been alluded to a number of times is 606 AD. And it was that year that the Roman bishop proclaimed himself as the Pope. It was the very first time that any individual as a human said, I am the head over the entire church. I am the vicar or representative of Christ on earth. No man had done that up to that point in time. So that's a date that we commonly refer to. So if we were to use that date to say, okay, the digression had reached this point where this is in effect, a new organization, something that is no longer recognized or accepted by Jesus Christ, then we would say, when was the Catholic Church established? 606 AD. Where was it established? Rome. Who established that? Well, various individuals, but we would say that the Pope said, I am the one. So let's just attribute that to him. And I think that could be at least a semi-accurate representation of what happened in that period of digression. And then about 900 years passed. About 900 years later, a man by the name of Martin Luther, through his efforts, established what became the Lutheran Church. Now, Luther didn't like the fact that they named it after him. He didn't want people to call themselves Lutherans, but people call themselves Lutherans today. When was the Lutheran Church established? That denomination, that organization, well, you ask them. They'll say Martin Luther originated our church. He is the one who started our church, and it was started in Germany in about 1520. Well, then it's not the church that was established by Christ in Jerusalem the day of Pentecost following his resurrection. What about Episcopalian Church, Anglican Church, Episcopalian in America? Well, that had its beginning in England in 1534 when Henry VIII could not receive a divorce from the Pope. In other words, the Pope would not grant the divorce, and so he decided to start his own church. It became very Calvinistic in theology, but the reason why the church eventually began is because Henry VIII, at least in part, Henry VIII didn't want to be a Catholic anymore, so he established his own church. And that became the Episcopalian Church of America as well. Presbyterian Church. Why do we say the Presbyterian Church was started by John Calvin? Because it is his theology that he systematized that became the calling card of that particular denomination established in Switzerland in 1536. And you ask the Presbyterians, that's that Orthodox theology that is systematized by John Calvin that they accepted. And that's when the church was established. The Baptist Church, well, it was a practice in the 1500s for there to be the baptism of infants, and there were some who objected to that, and their significant or signature doctrine, which, by the way, is a scriptural one, is the baptism of believers. Now, the Baptist Church does not believe that baptism is necessary for salvation, but they do believe that it's necessary if you're going to baptize someone, that you baptize an adult believer, not a child. And that particular doctrine, as well as some others, is what led to the establishment of the Baptists in Holland in 1607. John Wesley established the Methodist Church, and he asked the Methodists, they have no qualms in saying this. John Wesley established a method. He said this is important to the discipline of the Christian faith, and so this Methodism that he established, and he wrote a book about it, became the basis of their fellowship, and it was established in England in 1739. And then we go over to America. Joseph Smith, he established the Mormon Church. He was the prophet. This is the Restoration, they claim. The Book of Mormon was first revealed in America in 1830. The Seventh-day Adventists had their beginning again in America also in the year 1830. William Miller, the one who established that denomination. The Church of Christ Scientists, or Christian Scientists, their leader was Mary Baker Eddy. She wrote a book, Science and Health with a Key to the Scriptures, and several other publications that they determined to be inspired scripture. And that denomination was established in 1866. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses by Charles Russell, also established in America in 1872. So these are various denominations that had their origin. Again, the point is, not churches that Christ instituted. Couldn't have been Christ instituted churches or built churches, because when he instituted his church, none of these existed and did not exist for centuries to follow. 15 centuries before any on this particular list were established following the institution of our Lord's church. And they say, but wait a minute. Alexander Campbell established the Church of Christ in the 1860s in America. Now, how do we answer that? Because it is an objection that would be raised. We answer it in this way. All of these churches that are up on the board here, having their institution with men, having doctrines that are peculiar, organizations that are peculiar, tenets of faith that are theirs alone, those things which make them unique, those things that make them different, make them something other than the Lord's church. Now, just think about this, for example, with regard to the term Lutheran. Okay? There is nothing in Scripture about the word Luther. The name Luther is not found in Scripture. It was the name of a man. So there's an indication of something that came about much later. What about Methodism? Methodism, and John Wesley was proud to say it, was established by John Wesley with regard to the demonstration of the Christian faith. This is a method that we ought to engage in and use. And he wrote a book about it. And an organization was established. A church was established to follow that. So these are indications of doctrines and tenets and practices and organizations and such. Catholic Church, hierarchical structure that is not found in Scripture. That's why it's not the same thing. So if you have a group of individuals who say, don't want to be a part of a Lutheran church, don't want to be part of an Episcopalian church, I want to be part of a Presbyterian church, Baptist church, Methodist church, Mormon, Adventist church, Christ Scientist, Jehovah's Witnesses, or any of the other 500 denominations that exist on the face of the earth today. I don't want to be a part of any of those. I only want to be a part of the church that was established by the Lord on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I'm alive in 2013. I want to be a part of that church and that church alone. Is it possible? Is it possible or not? If someone in 1860 by the name of Alexander Campbell says, I don't want to be a Baptist, I don't want to be a Methodist, I don't want to be a Presbyterian. By the way, he one time was Presbyterian. Don't want to be that anymore. I want to get away from that. What I want to be is only a Christian and a Christian alone. Is it possible for him to do that? Can he do it? Or not? If he can do it, how can he do it? Well, there's a very simple principle, and you can use this to explain this idea with individuals. It's called the seed principle. If you do not take and add anything to this passage, this book, if you don't take anything away from it, if you don't modify it in any way, and instead what you do is plant the same gospel that was preached on the day of Pentecost, the same tenets that were established in the writing of the New Testament by those who were given the authority to reveal the mind of God, when you have done that, when you have preached that, when you have planted that in the heart of men, what do you get as a result of it in the response to that message? You get a Christian. And only a Christian. And it doesn't matter if the Christian became a Christian on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. It doesn't matter if that individual is an individual who lived or was one of the 3,000 who were responsive to the gospel of Christ 10 days after Christ's ascension into heaven, or if it's someone who does exactly the same thing over 2,000 years later, all he is a Christian. And if, let's say, another 1,000 years passes, and now we've reached 3,013, and you have an individual, and all you have out there are all these very different denominations and all teaching these peculiar things and things that are not in accord with Scripture. And he says, I want to stop all that. And all I want to do is go by the Bible, and I read the Bible, and I respond to the Bible. And I convert others, and we do that. Have I established anything new? No. We just become members of the church that Jesus built. That's all we've done. And so, is it valid? Some would say, okay, let's take what Alexander Campbell taught and others like him. He was just one of a number of individuals who basically made that same plea. Let's go back to what the Word of God says and teach and preach it alone. Is there anything that we hold to as a congregation? We say we're the West Side Church of Christ, and we claim that Jesus established our church In AD 33 or thereabouts, the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, established by Christ, living stones in the spiritual temple, which is God's church. Is there anything that we teach that is not in keeping with that word? Because if that is the case, some could perhaps rightly claim, hey, you're establishing a new church, a different church, one that's not the same as what was established in the first century. You see again why it's so important that we have doctrinal integrity, that we ensure we are, in fact, New Testament Christians, members of the church that Jesus built in it alone. And to do that, to accomplish that, we must maintain our faithfulness to the pattern that is established in Scripture. Because if not, I don't see how we're all that much different from any other group of people that say, I don't like it that way, we're going to do it this way and establish a new group and a new way of thinking with doctrines and tenets and organizations and worship and work that is peculiar to us, and we're going to call ourselves, just name the name. No different. But if we intend and strive and make it our goal and our purpose to be simply Christians, simply members of the church that was instituted by our Lord, we call ourselves Christians. We refer to that institution as His church. We engage in the work that He gave us to do as a collectivity or a congregation. We come together just as the church at Corinth did, the church at Philippi did, the churches of Galatia did. The Westside Church of Christ, a congregation of Christians only, whose entire purpose is to serve Christ and be a local congregation that is made up of those who are members of the church established by Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And if that's all that we are, then we're not a denomination at all. It's the Lord's church, and it's His people, and that's the only church I want to be a part of. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to point out that the denominational concept itself is flawed. And there are individuals who will say, well, what church are you a member of, Lord's Church? Well, I know that, but what denomination? Not a member of any denomination. How can you not be a member of a denomination? Oh, you're one of those non-denominationals. No, because you have those groups and they're just as off doctrinally as any other. Be honest, although we are non-denominational in the sense that we won't want anything to do with denominations, I don't want to be affiliated with the non-denominational churches, because the non-denominational churches say, basically, we don't like the denominations because they disagree, so let's just all agree. In other words, they base it upon, doesn't matter what you believe what you want to believe, I want believe what I want to believe, we'll just ignore the fact that we're disagreeing on things and we'll be agreeable and we'll all get together and everything will be fine. That's not the Bible standard of unity. Christ built it. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He has established for us how He wants us to act, how He wants us collectively as a congregation of God's people to act. He has established what the organization of His institution that He built shall be, the work that it is to engage in, the way that we are to worship Him. All of these things have been established by Him who is the head. And in order for us to be His as the body, we must submit ourselves to Him who is the head. And that's not something that the denominations have done. So how do you answer them? Not everyone's going to be willing to sit and listen to this if you want to explain yourself fully. But have that understanding of what the church is, the nature of it, sufficiently so that you can make the distinction between denominations and the Lord's church. Make it clearly so that they understand that you object to that, and you hold and contend that you are not a part of it, and that you can be separate from it if indeed, using the seed principle, you simply do what they did in the first century in answer to God's will for man. Help them to recognize that the denominational concept is flawed. What church are you a part of? Have you ever heard the phrase, the Church of Christ Church? I've always thought that the awkwardness of those kinds of things, it may be somewhat significant. You're a Campbellite. No. I reject any doctrine that had its origin in the teaching of Alexander Campbell. I'm not a Stoneite. There were some who were called Stoneites after Barton W. Stone and other Restoration preachers. I'm a Christian. I'm not a Lutheran Christian. not a Baptist Christian, not a Campbellite or a Church of Christ Christian. Don't you ever use that phrase, Church of Christ Christian. I'm a Christian. A Christian only. Because that's all we're supposed to be. I'm a member of the church that Jesus Christ built or instituted on the Pentecost following His resurrection as the gospel was first proclaimed in Jerusalem. As that gospel was proclaimed, individual congregations were established later, just as the West Side congregation was established in 1959 on the west side of Fort Worth. But the church, the fellowship, the relationship was begun on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 2. And we need to preach that. We need to teach that. That's what makes us distinct. We're distinct not because we have a peculiar doctrine that is peculiar to us as a fellowship, but rather we are peculiar in that we hold to this alone. And if we lose that, we've lost everything. So consider these things as we draw our lesson to a close. We hope and pray that the things that we've talked about this day have been beneficial to each and every one of you as at least a reminder of things that you already know. But if there is anyone here who has perhaps heard this for the first time and would like more discussion and study, we would be glad to talk with you about these things. They're of great importance. If you're here and you desire to respond to the message of the gospel, that is that Jesus Christ died for you, was resurrected from the dead, ascends to heaven where He reigns forever and is reigning today, the Lord alive and giving us the hope of life after death, then you can repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We pray you take advantage of these opportunities that you have to respond to the invitation that we extend to you, and ask that you do so now while together we stand, while we sing.